Father, we never tire of hearing the word read in our presence as we're gathered here just uniquely once a week to hear it together, to be reminded that we are a corporate body, and that as we go our different ways each week, we look forward to coming here, to being reminded of so many great truths, especially those that will bring before us your nature and also your promises. And we ask you now to bless the preaching of the word as you appointed in Jesus' name. Amen. The last sermon, we began looking at the doctrine of the church. I said then that the doctrine of the church touches every aspect of our experience as Christians. Even history itself has no meaning, if you're looking at things according to Scripture, apart from the doctrine of the church, because history is the record of the doctrine of the church's development since God made that promise in Genesis 3:15 at the point of the fall. I am considering the doctrine of the church under 3 points. Number one, the foundation of the church, which we considered last week. Number two, the character of the church. And three, the mission of the church. Under the foundation of the church, I said that I'm referring to a verse or a theological truth that could stand as a theological foundation on which the church would rest. And we looked at Matthew 16, as you'll recall. That's where Jesus teaches his disciples that his identity as the Christ, remember as Peter made that confession, the Son of the living God, would serve as a doctrinal foundation for his church. He said that he would build through and upon that truth. From this passage, we concluded that the church is Christological in nature. That is, its doctrine of and doctrine about Christ, which will be the organizing principle for his people on earth. So the church is going to be built upon a Christological foundation. Doctrine that Jesus taught, doctrine that was echoed and repeated by his apostles. And so that brings us today to the second point, and that is the character of the church. Now, when I speak of the character of the church, I'm referring to those qualities by which this institution is distinguished. So think for yourself just a moment. What traits do you observe when you look at the body of Christ as it's described in the Bible? What is it supposed to look like when it's functioning on the earth? I'm going to identify three characteristics that I want you to explore with me. The sanctity of the church, or holiness, the catholicity of the church, and the apostolicity of the church. Please turn to the book of 1 Peter. In the second chapter of this epistle, you heard some of it this morning, beginning in verse 4, we read these words. And coming to him as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him, he who believes in him, this verse does not make sense. I'm sorry. It's completely jumbled. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He's supposed to say, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. But it doesn't say that. Anyway, glad I knew that. This precious value, continuing in verse 7, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Well, making use of Psalm 118, Peter describes Jesus as a living stone that would serve as a foundation for a special creation of God, which is, of course, the church, verse 4. And as we saw in Matthew 16 last week, the teaching of Jesus and teaching about him serves as a theological bedrock for the church. The apostle here tells us that this institution will be composed of living stones, by which he means believers, of course. So the Church of Christ is a spiritual entity. It's a spiritual house. It's being designed to please God through Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit. And this spiritual house is the gathering place, we're told here, of the holy priesthood. Is that how you think of the visible church? We're talking about a church, many of which you pass on your way to this building on Sundays, I'm assuming. What do you think about the church? How's it supposed to strike you? What is a church, a visible church, known for these days? Well, I believe that this description of the church means that the church, this spiritual house, is supposed to function as a priest to the rest of the world. What is the gospel except the words of God to sinners, mediated by Christ himself and now through us, the church? The church stands between God and fallen man. She preaches the gospel while also offering sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving and service to God. So while the cornerstone, which is Christ, serves to provide stability and permanence for the church, he also says that the same stone is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense for all those who reject the gospel preached by this church. That means something profound and quite simple at the same time. Christology, which is to be the characteristic of this preaching institution, Christology is salvation for some and doom for others. See, the visible church does her job and preaches the gospel, maintains discipline before the world. That means salvation for those appointed by God. But even though they don't realize it, it means doom if you're not one of God's children. What else can it mean? Will you be the first enemy to exist in history that overcomes God, and you won't face the consequences of all of his enemies? It is that which unites and preserves the church doctrine. But it is also that which scatters and destroys all those outside the church doctrine. Christ, the foundation. And notice that the apostle leaves no room for neutrality. You are either a living stone and added to the spiritual house being constructed by the Savior, or you take offense at the Savior and you face the destiny of an unbeliever. Verse 9, Peter adds, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's how we're supposed to think of the church, of which we are part, of course. This passage makes it clear that the church is set apart from the world to serve God and be used as he sees fit. Peter refers to the church as a holy nation. That is, the church is sanctified, set apart for a particular use. Now in Christ, those who become part of this spiritual house have had their sin pardoned, and the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to them. They are, as we learned earlier, declared to be holy due to their union with the holy Christ. The concept of holiness or sanctity that Peter expounds on in this passage is indicated by the Apostle Paul in another place. When he addresses the people of Christ in his many epistles, do you remember how they always start out? He routinely refers to them as saints, more than 3 dozen times, by the way. The word translated saints in all these passages, the Greek word hagios, it refers to something that has a quality to be cherished, something that can be brought near into the very presence of God. That's what we are now. Again, is that how you think of the visible church when we come here? This term applies to that which is separated, that which is sacred, that which is dedicated and consecrated to God alone. And this is a label given to all believers. Believers have been set apart by virtue of their union with Christ. And when we observe the church, therefore, we see a body that bears this characteristic of separation or holiness in this world. The second characteristic that the church that I want to explore is her Catholicity. This word Catholicity simply means universality or universally accepted. In the Apostles' Creed, you remember we confess, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. on the teaching of Scripture, this ancient creed maintains that there is in existence one true church of Jesus Christ only. And this church crosses all geographical and all chronological barriers. The Church of Christ is Catholic in the sense that all true believers are found in her at some point this side of heaven. So while there are many numerous organizational manifestations of the church, there is, doctrinally speaking, only one Church of Christ. Turn to Genesis 17. I want to point out, as I've already said, this whole thing began in Genesis 3:15, but I want you to see another familiar passage, but I want to point out something that it says here about the building of the people of God. Genesis 17, beginning with verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. God promises Abraham that he's going to be the father of a multitude that's too numerous to count. And as we've learned in our study of the covenant of grace, Paul's comments in Galatians 3 show that what Abraham heard was the gospel, Paul says. So in a sense, then, Abraham is the patriarch of the Church of Jesus Christ on earth. He is the one to whom and through whom God gave the most extensive explanation of the plan of redemption prior to the coming of the Messiah. In these verses, the extent of the blessings that were to come through Abraham includes all the nations of the earth. There is therefore that universal aspect to God's promise to Abraham. It includes all the nations of the earth. So God, you'll notice, does not promise one church per nation, but one people gathered from among the many nations of the earth. The promises made to Abraham would be realized as people from all parts of the earth heard and responded to the gospel. The same gospel, century after century, language after language, time after time. And because of the spiritual nature of our connection to the church in this geographical and chronological boundaries, simply they have no importance whatsoever. They would not prevent the unification of this one people of Abraham promised to him. The gospel that will be preached in this one nation is going to be preached in another nation. That's what Jesus said, remember, in the Great Commission, go into all the world. He's echoing this promise. The gospel that will be preached in one time will be preached in another time. The gospel that is embraced by parents will be taught to and embraced by their children. Again, all of this testifies to that universal or Catholic character of the church. Now, while this passage does teach the Catholicity of the church, the most obvious indicator, I think, that God was indeed gathering one people from among many nations of the earth occurred on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. When the disciples began speaking in foreign tongues, what do you think that meant? What was that a sign of? They weren't studying to be ambassadors or to go work at some place in another country where they didn't speak the language. It's a sign. When the disciples began speaking in foreign languages, those gathered around them were amazed. They were mostly Jews. And do you know that Isaiah promised that one of God's judgments on the Jews would be, I'll put men before you who speak another language you won't understand. And that's what happens on this day. Apart from those who believe in Christ and are saved. Listen to this, Acts chapter 2, beginning verse 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under earth. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and marveled, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own language, our own tongue, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. So when Peter raised his voice on that day to give an explanation of what was going on, he said this, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, God says, I will pour forth my spirit upon all mankind." And that's what was going on that day. Clearly the church of Christ was intended to transcend national and temporal borders. Peter cites a prophecy that he believed predicted this very event in Jerusalem. He quotes from Joel chapter 5. But God's pouring out of his spirit on mankind, as Joel described, was happening right then in the first century. And beginning on that day, the gospel of salvation would be proclaimed to all creatures under heaven, and men would be gathered into Christ's kingdom from across the globe. Just what Jesus ordered, following what God promised. And this is what Abraham heard, of course, and it's the emphasis for gospel preaching that you see in the New Testament. There's one more passage I want us to consider very quickly. Please turn to Revelation chapter 5. I don't know if I listed that one or not. Revelation chapter 5. Would you follow as I begin reading verse 1? "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.' And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came, and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" See, there's the conclusion of everything. But it's all laid out in Scripture, in passage after passage. That's where it goes. This glorious day in heaven, when the head of the church takes possession, and the context of this is what is going to be set loose when the seals are broken. No one but Jesus, the Son of God, had the power or the authority, because he had already given his life for those who are about to be saved from the wrath to come. He was the only one who had the right, the authority to go and set that in motion. Now, I really love reading this chapter because it's thrilling. It brings before us an image of the completed work of Christ. We talk about it all the time. We think about it at the end of every Lord's Day as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We think of that verse. "I will not drink from the fruit of the vine from now on until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Well, here it is. This is the end. One who could preside over the nations was needed to open this book and set in motion what God had determined is going to come to pass. And who had that authority to oversee and execute God's decree for mankind except the one who saved mankind? So as the apostle observed, no one came forward to take up that task. Then John was comforted. He was told that the lion from the tribe of Judah, this root of David, he's overcome. He can open the book and its seven seals. he has access to the decree of God. So the one referred to is, of course, Jesus Christ. He appears in this scene, you'll notice, as the bloody lamb, indicating that his work of atonement entitled him to assume jurisdiction to all over all created powers and to begin his reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isn't that taught several times in Scripture, that this is what is coming? What's most important, I think, for a present purpose is the song of celebration. Look at verses 9 and 10. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So his work of atonement is here said to involve his purchasing of people from all the nations of the earth. That's what God envisioned in Genesis 3:15. It's what he promised Abraham in Genesis 17. It's what Paul explained was the truth in Galatians 3. He's purchased people, the elect of God, from every kingdom, every nation, every time. But it was costly. He had to surrender his life to do it. And this is the beauty and the genius of the church. He exists everywhere in every time period. Our welfare does not depend on a leader who is subject to overthrow or death. Our leader lives eternally, and he's conquered death, and he cannot be overcome. This means that every foe in this world that has come against the kingdom of Christ has eventually died. Where are they? You know, there's been like three or four worldwide kingdoms predicted in the book of Daniel to rise and fall until the last one. You know what the last one is, he says? The kingdom of Christ. The last thing he says about it shall have no end. The others fell. Remember the statue of all, representing all the kingdoms of the world? And suddenly that stone falls out of heaven and crushes it. That's what Peter's talking about. It's everywhere in Scripture. And that is, I think, the beauty and the genius of the church, that it can exist anywhere, everywhere. Laws passed to keep the Bible out of a country, they don't matter. We're not dealing with borders, we're dealing with minds, and we're dealing with something the Holy Spirit can do that nobody else can do. He can enter your heart. It doesn't matter if you're in a prison in China or you're the Pope in Rome. You all subject to the same thing. And if he doesn't come, then you don't go. So every foe in the world has come to the same end, whether we're talking about individuals or even kingdoms that compete with the kingdom of Christ. In this character study so far, we've covered the holiness of the church, the Catholicity, and I want to very quickly talk about that third thing, which is the apostolicity of the church. And what I mean by this is that the Church of Christ, doctrinally speaking, is a repository for the teaching of the apostles who, upon the commission of Christ, founded the church. And in this regard, we can speak of the church as apostolic. While we should deny that there are apostolic succession in terms of persons, as the Roman Catholics falsely believe, we very vigorously affirm that there is apostolic succession in terms of doctrine. That's what the Protestant Reformation was about. The apostles were appointed by Christ to take the gospel that he had given them and establish his church throughout the earth, then expound upon the gospel for the edification of those in that church. And this exposition of the gospel is what you find primarily in the New Testament epistles. The apostolicity of the church is her possession of and adherence to the teaching of Christ's holy apostles. So wherever the true church of Christ exists, there she will be distinguished by the manifestation of apostolic or biblical doctrine. Her organization and her teaching will be that of the original apostles. When Paul explains how the Ephesians had come to be counted among the people of God, do you remember what he told them, chapter 2? He says that they are now fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So Paul refers to the apostles and New Testament prophets as the foundation of the church. He's referring, of course, to their teaching. Now, we saw in the point number one that Paul identifies the foundation of the church as Christ. Remember that? And therefore, he can only mean that the teaching of the apostles and prophets in the New Testament period were Christological in nature. You see, it had to be that way. It had to be Christological in nature for him to refer to their teaching as the foundation. And so throughout history, the true church of Christ has identified herself and has been identifiable simply by her commitment to apostolic doctrine. Now, very quickly, I have a word or two of application, and then we'll close. I want to go back to each of those characteristics and say something about the practical implications of them. The first one was the first characteristic was the sanctity or holiness of the church. Lots of things could be drawn out about that, but I want to leave you with just one, I think, leading implication. You will recall that the term sanctity refers to that characteristic of the church which results from her being set apart unto God for his praise and service. So the implication that I have in mind has to do with the church's interest in her holiness. Seems that that should be a primary concern for the body of Christ on earth. The individual members of a local church must take the responsibility to pursue holiness. Without that, the church itself cannot have that characteristic of holiness. So as we live out our days, we should be seeing an increasing concern in ourselves for our personal walk with God, with that goal of holiness being there before us every day. What about the Catholicity of the church? As we've seen, there is only one true church of Christ throughout history, and this fact is the ground for her Catholicity or her universal relevance. And there are two leading implications of this characteristic. The primary one that I want to identify is our responsibility to recognize and appreciate the diversity of the body of Christ. We have difficulty, I think, accepting those who do not share some of our basic components, if you will. Now, I am not talking about doctrine. You ought to understand that clearly by now. It is admittedly difficult for us to conceive of the Church of Christ in all her diverse glory. Think of that passage in Revelation, the book of Revelation. That passage supplies a view of the church that is accurate, but one which I think causes us to struggle. The truth remains that the Church of Christ includes people from every tongue and every nation. And this is one of the most beautiful aspects, as I said, I think, of the church. You can get a glimpse of this characteristic, and of course, in any local congregation where you find people with various ethnic origins and backgrounds. The Church of Christ is much broader, however, much richer than what we can observe in any local congregation. We need to guard against the idea that the whole body of Christ looks just like us and talks just like us. Thank God that's not true, and I don't mean that as a joke. I'm glad that they're varying colors and ethnicities and origins. It's much more than we could ever imagine. And finally, what about the apostolicity of the church? We mean by that word that the church is committed to the doctrine of the apostles. Now, if that's true, we have to affirm a commitment to Scripture. This may sound like an unnecessary affirmation, but given the climate of our day, this kind of declaration needs to be made, and I think made often. More people are searching for doctrinal stability, and they aren't finding it in many local churches because many local churches have become relatively unconcerned with this important characteristic of the Church of Christ. But let me emphasize that a doctrinally sound congregation is really the only one that has anything of spiritual value to offer to the world. So I hope this sermon has been encouraging and challenging. The encouragement, I think, would come from the existence of this amazing institution known as a church. It's really marvelous. And the more you think about this church, the more impressed you will be. And also, remember that it is going to remain on the earth until Christ comes back. The message of the church will never be extinguished. And she publishes a lot of messages that she should not these days, but the gospel message will never be lost. And there will always be Christians somewhere lifting up the name of Christ in praise to God. The challenge, on the other hand, should come from your recognition of your part in making the church spiritually healthy and able to influence the world around us. You have to take up the challenge of practicing holiness, of pursuing righteousness every day, of doing the very best you're able to with God's grace and the help of your spirit and the word of God. So give thanks. Give thanks to God now that you're a member of this glorious body. He appointed you to eternal life before you existed. Now he has called you, he's protected you, he's provided for you, and he's going to receive you into heaven one day, on that day when Christ has finished bringing all his people together for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths, and Pray that you'll cause them to find lodging in our hearts and make us a thankful people always. Forgive us of our sins, O Lord, for the sake of Christ. And we thank you for the gospel that you've enabled us to believe. And pray that now you'll nourish your people around the table for your glory and for our edification. In Jesus' name, amen.